The reading today is from John 20, verses 24 to 31, and can be found on page 1089 of the Red Bibles. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Shall we pray? Our Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know the certainty of things we have been taught. And we pray that as we think about it together now, you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring us again that certainty, that conviction, that assurance that Christ is indeed risen from the dead and that the world has been transformed as a result of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must have been about 14 or 15 years old when we went one summer holiday to visit my grandparents in central Germany. In those days, we used to take the mid-morning ferry from Dover to Calais and then drive across. It was about 14 hours door-to-door from Bristol to the town where my grandparents lived, just on the old East German border. And on that particular occasion that I'm thinking of, we'd set out early and we were south of London when my father turned on the 9 o'clock morning news on the radio, the car radio. And the headline went something like this: "Ferry crew working for P&O Ferries have today called a one-day emergency strike in connection with their current pay claim. There will be substantial disruption to ferry services between the UK and France. In particular, there will be no services operating today out of Dover, Portsmouth, Harwich," and so the list went on. Well, you're sitting there driving at 70 miles an hour. You've been going for a couple of hours, and in one sense, nothing has changed. The road goes on, the cars rush past towards you, but a few words have completely destroyed your sense of purpose. The driving seems meaningless. Why are we doing this? We can't get across the channel. There's no point. Or should we just turn round and go home? And then you think silly thoughts. Well, you can't do U-turns on the motorway, can you? And then you think, well, hang on, should we just, perhaps we should push on regardless and hope that something will turn up. And that's what we did. After the immediate shock, we did drive on with a nagging fear that from now on it was time wasted, that we were hoping against the odds that there would be some mistake or something would turn up and that we would get to our destination that day. Now, it seems that doubt about the Christian faith is a bit like that experience on the road to the Dover ferry. Normally, when somebody says something or something happens that could be a challenge to our Christian faith, it just sort of washes over us, like turning on the headlines. It just washes over us. But suddenly, there's an occasion when it really brings you up sharp. And you say, goodness me, is the gospel really true? This road that we're traveling together as believers in Jesus, does it really go anywhere? Or if it's not that immediate shock from something that's happened or something that somebody said, it's an underlying gnawing suspicion, this nagging fear that there really is no point going on. It's time wasted. We're hoping against the odds that we will get to our destination, but the truth is, it's unlikely. We feel as if we're rushing at 70 miles an hour towards a ferry that isn't operating. Now, as it happens, we made it to Germany. We took a gamble that paid off. Folkestone was unaffected, and we beat the subsequent queues of redirected traffic and arrived that evening only an hour late. But I'll never forget that weird sense of disorientation and futility that hit us as we turned on the news that morning. The mismatch between driving along to go on holiday as normal and the feeling inside, you know, what on earth am I doing here? Why am I doing this? The funny thing is that as Christians, we have different doubts about different things. When I was a student, I was absolutely convinced about the truth of the gospel. And nothing seemed to me to make more perfect sense than what I had been taught. And now I'm twice as old, if I'm honest, I have times when it doesn't feel as true. Some of you will know that in recent months I was involved in setting up a debate in the university about the truth of Christianity. And as part of preparing for that debate over Christmas, I was reading some apologetics literature, some debates between atheists and Christians about the truth of the resurrection. And it suddenly hit me as I was reading some of these arguments just how plausible the best atheist arguments are. Just how plausible they are. Now, granted, the sudden rise of Christianity is a strange and amazing phenomenon, but is this even stranger and more amazing stuff about resurrection? Is that really the most likely explanation of what happened? It can hit you just like that. Okay, so I sometimes doubt whether there is a God at all. Perhaps the universe is purely material. Perhaps we human beings are remarkable animals with astounding powers of projection and self-delusion. Others have no problem with that. They wonder whether God loves them personally. John Bunyan, the 17th century Baptist preacher, author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a famous account of his own spiritual journey called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Still in print, still worth reading, in which he sets out in great detail his long struggle with assurance of forgiveness. He was absolutely convinced there was a God who was his judge, who utterly condemned all evil and wrongdoing, who in love had sent his son to die that people might have eternal life. There was no doubt in Bunyan's mind about any of that. He just couldn't be sure it was for him. And for months he was wretched with fear of divine rejection and longing that he might be included in the people of God. For still others, it's other doubts, isn't it? It's some experience of bereavement or pain that causes them to stumble in their faith. Yes, we know bad things happen, but how can this death, how can this illness be in the loving purposes of an almighty Father? You know, is God really in control? So we're different in our doubts. And it's at times like that that we envy Thomas in today's reading, don't we? What a lucky man, actually, to have seen the risen Jesus, to have absolute conviction forced upon him, so that his only possible response is to fall at Jesus' feet in worship and say, "My Lord and my God." If Thomas was ever troubled by doubt in years to come, he could look back and say, "If I know anything, I know that I saw the crucified Lord after his death in the flesh. I saw the resurrected Jesus. I spoke to him. I could have touched him. He took away my doubts and my fears. My trust in him is rock solid." The irony is that John includes this account of Thomas's doubt and Thomas's faith, not so that we can say, "Lucky Thomas," but so that we can hear Jesus' words to us. Lucky you. Look at verse 29. 29 of John 20. Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Lucky you if you believe without having seen. And those words, lucky you, blessed, slightly old-fashioned language, we don't use that, lucky you are the climax to this whole chapter. The chapter is written to address our doubts and our fears. So what can we learn from this passage about doubt and faith? I want to suggest four things. First of all, Thomas is honest about his doubts. Thomas is honest about his doubts. The other Gospels tell us next to nothing about Thomas except his name. John tells us that he's also called Didymus, the twin, but we don't know whose twin. But John also gives us three brief encounters with Thomas. Back in chapter 11, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's planning to return to Jerusalem to visit Lazarus. Lazarus is dangerously ill, you may remember, and the disciples are trying to persuade Jesus not to go because of the threat to Jesus' life from the Jewish authorities. And when it becomes clear that Jesus is going to go regardless, Thomas says, "Let's go too, we might as well all die together." It's a slightly Eeyore-like comment, isn't it? Gloomy, realistic, but also a bit loyal. And then the second brief encounter we have with Thomas is in the upper room in chapter 14. Jesus has been talking about preparing a place for his disciples in his Father's house. You remember, in my Father's house are many rooms. And he then says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says, Well, actually, Lord, we don't know. And again, it comes across as quite honest and upfront about what doesn't make sense to him. And then we get this, the third occasion, verses 24 and 25 in today's reading. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" So given all that, I don't think it's quite fair to call him Doubting Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas, isn't he? I think Honest Thomas is more fitting. And Honest Thomas has his doubts. But notice how clear he is about them and about what it would take to remove them. The disciples claim to have seen Jesus, who has just been tortured to death. And Thomas's immediate reaction is, "You can't have done. I just don't believe you." What were the possibilities? There were two possibilities, weren't there? First possibility, the disciples were hallucinating. It's not uncommon for those recently bereaved or someone very close to catch glimpses out of the corner of their eye of the person who has died. It's the mind playing tricks. Perhaps that's what happened. Perhaps they were hallucinating. On the other hand, possibly, Thomas may have thought, it was someone else the disciples had seen, someone who just looked like Jesus. So notice that Thomas's test knocks out both of those possibilities. You can't touch a hallucination, and for the person to be Jesus, they must not simply look like Jesus, they have to have wounds compatible with crucifixion in the hands and the feet and the side. So what Thomas is saying is, "I don't believe it, but this is what it would take to persuade me." That's far better, to be honest about one's doubts, than to try to re-express the Christian gospel in a way which makes it immune to doubt. Mike touched on this last week, for those of you who were there. He talked about the person writing in the newspaper calling the resurrection a poem. And many modern theologians take this route of mythologizing Christianity. They say that Christianity is a myth. Now, that's not a pejorative word. It's not a bad word. It's a technical term for a story that helps us to make sense of our lives, that teaches some sort of moral truth. So fairy tales are myths for children, and religions are myths for grown-ups. Or so it goes. So the death and resurrection of Jesus becomes a picture of hope in the face of adversity. Eternal life is a metaphor for the enduring significance of good works in the present, and so on. And sometimes talk of a leap of faith, we've heard of that, haven't we, that faith is a leap, you make a leap of faith, is picking up on this mythological Christianity. There's no particular reason, it is said, for thinking that the events of Jesus' life and the experience of the early church are true. We just choose, non-rationally, to look at the world and to go through life as if they were true, because that's emotionally and morally satisfying. We leap into faith without reason. It's like choosing to wear rose-tinted spectacles, if you like. Now, if we mythologize Christianity, we make ourselves immune to doubt. No one seriously asks whether Little Red Riding Hood is historically true. That's not the point of Little Red Riding Hood. Little Red Riding Hood is a very good story, regardless of its truth value. And so it said, Christianity is a very good story. It's a brilliant story, regardless of its historical truth value. We do well to put on its rose-tinted spectacles. And if we mythologize Christianity in that way, we make ourselves immune to doubt. But Thomas is going to have none of this, is he? And Thomas was right. Do you remember what Paul said? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christianity is simply a brilliant myth, we are wasting our time. So Thomas, first point, is honest about his doubts. Second point, Thomas perseveres with the other disciples. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." What Thomas does not do when he hears the reports of the risen Lord is to wash his hands of the rest of the disciples and go back to his fishing or whatever it was that Thomas did before he became a disciple. I don't think we know what Thomas did before he became a disciple, do we? He doesn't say, "Look, our Messiah has failed, you've all flipped." That would be the natural reaction, but no, he hangs in there. Now, verse 26 is quite significant because John is drawing a parallel to verse 19. If you look back at verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 26, we have almost the identical words. John seems to be implying a certain deliberateness on the part of the disciples. You can almost imagine them telling Thomas how it was. You know, there we all were, in the house, we'd locked the doors, and there was Jesus. When did this happen? It was on the evening of the third day of his death. It was on Sunday evening. Do you think it might happen again? I don't know. Might do. John is making a point here about meeting on a Sunday. We meet on a Sunday not simply because it's the day of resurrection. It's the day the disciples met the risen Lord Jesus. It happens again the next Sunday. Today, if you like, the week after Easter. Thomas takes a deep breath and says, "Okay, let's see." Notice that Thomas is taking a risk in persevering with the disciples. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. It's dangerous for the group of followers of a rebel to meet together. And having a stake in the church, putting some bit of our lives on the line, is really important if we're going to deal with doubt. Because it stops us slipping into nominal Christianity. It stops us slipping into becoming Christians by name only. We shouldn't forget that 71% of our fellow Brits say they're Christian. 71%. We can be sure that the vast majority of them have never had any doubts at all about the Christian faith. They just don't think about the Christian faith. That's why they don't have doubts about it. Faith makes no practical difference to them. They live just as everyone else lives. We only have doubts about things that matter to us. Are my children safe? Have I got cancer? Can I afford the mortgage? Will I enjoy the new job? If we let our faith become irrelevant, if it makes no difference to our lives, we will become immune to doubt again. The doubts will go away. And the flip side of that is, if Christ matters to us, if there are things about our lives which are different because we are followers of Jesus, we will experience doubts, because we always experience doubt about the things that matter to us, that make a practical difference. Thomas perseveres with the other disciples because running away from Christian commitment is no real solution to the problem of doubt. So Thomas is honest about his doubts, he perseveres with the disciples, and then thirdly, an amazing thing happens. Thomas discovers that he is known by Jesus better than he knows Jesus. Verses 27 and 28. Jesus then said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, as the story unfolds, the story that John is telling, we're half expecting Jesus to turn up and Thomas to carry out the test, to see him and to touch him, like he said he wanted to. But there's this curious twist. Jesus turns up and he repeats back to Thomas, Thomas's test. Thomas said he wanted to touch Jesus' wounds to be sure that it really was Jesus and not some hallucination or imposter. And Jesus says, "Thomas, you know you said the other day you wanted to touch me. Well, go on then." And of course, by that challenge, Jesus is showing that he was present when Thomas was giving vent to his doubts. Jesus knows Thomas better than Thomas knows Jesus. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't tell him off for doubting. He just commands him with authority to stop doubting. And Thomas is overwhelmed with conviction. He doesn't even need to touch him. The sight and the words are enough. Suddenly it dawns on Thomas just who Jesus is. A man who can break through death and bring the resurrection forward in time into the present. I have to remember that the Jews, Thomas, for example, was looking forward to the resurrection at the end of the world, at the end of time, when God would wrap everything up and then you'd get the resurrection of the dead. And what they suddenly discovered, quite unexpectedly, is that the resurrection has been brought forward, that it started to happen in the person of someone who is physical and who is spiritual, who is present everywhere so that he can hear what we're all saying and yet who can appear concretely anywhere. No wonder he falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." It's really significant that Jesus doesn't exactly satisfy Thomas's test. It was very good that Thomas was clear about what would persuade him. He was clear about his doubts, but Jesus doesn't exactly satisfy the test. What Thomas discovers is not that God is prepared to meet any challenge or any test that we can lay down. You know, go on, Lord, do this, persuade me. Not that. Rather, that God can bring assurance and conviction in such a way that shows his own intimate understanding of our needs. That's what we should be looking for as we confront our doubts. Yes, let's be clear before God, let's be clear before each other about what our doubts are, what it would take to persuade us. Let's not run away from Christian commitment, let's persevere with the church, but then let's wait for God, by his Holy Spirit, to bring the reassurance and the conviction that we're looking for. Not necessarily the proof we demanded. There is a difference between being convinced and getting the proof we asked for. Because we're known by Jesus better than we know him. And fourthly, and finally, Thomas's subsequent certainty encourages us who are doubting. Now, honest Thomas perseveres with the disciples. He discovers that his doubts are known to Jesus, and then his certainty encourages us who are doubting. As I said, if we're honest, we envy Thomas. We envy him his direct and clear experience of the risen Lord, and I guess that Jesus knows that, which is why he pronounced this special blessing on us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you believe without seeing that Jesus is the Son of God, come to bring us back into relationship with the Father, you are especially well off. And why is that? Well, John tells us, because belief in him, trusting in him, is the root to fullness of life. Verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's a rather subtle point going on here, but quite an important one. It's not the intellectual act of believing something is true that constitutes the blessing. We're not blessed simply because our mind grasps that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're blessed because, having grasped what God has done in Jesus, we can put our trust in him and start living as the free children of God who enjoy eternal life, life in all its fullness. That's the blessing that Jesus is promising. You're blessed if you believe because you enjoy fullness of life. You enjoy eternal life. And it was John's calling to make that blessing our own. That's why he wrote this story down. In fact, Thomas's experience ought to be an encouragement to us, because Thomas was given the opportunity of believing without seeing. This whole chapter, you remember, is a series of encounters with Jesus. John sees and believes. Mary says, "I have seen the Lord." The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Get it again and again through this chapter. They saw Jesus. And then Thomas is told the Lord is alive, and he would have done well to believe the disciples. John wants us to learn from Thomas's mistake. He wants us to trust him in his report of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And you know, we find this appeal to the trustworthiness of the apostles' experience again and again in the New Testament. Almost every New Testament writer at some point makes an appeal to the trustworthiness of their witness. Just a couple of the references you may remember in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories, myths, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Or do you remember the beginning of Luke's gospel, which I picked up on in the prayer to start with? Luke writes to his friend Theophilus, "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You can rely on this. There is a sort of leap of faith involved in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it's not a blind, irrational faith. It's not hoping against the odds and in the face of the evidence that the Dover ferry will be running after all when it isn't. Here's a picture. I remember once watching a mother squirrel teach its baby squirrel how to jump. You would have thought they'd do this naturally, but they don't. They have to learn it. Our sitting room looked out onto an outhouse with a sloping roof, and one year squirrels nested under that roof. There was an ash tree with branches about 6 to 8 feet away from the end of the roof. And mother squirrels sort of bounded along the roof, you know, dum, 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 and then jumped into the tree. And baby squirrel went, "Yippee, mummy, boing, 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 boing," got to the edge of the roof and sort of teetered on the edge and then pulled itself back. Mother squirrel jumped back, walked to the middle of the roof, boing, 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 wee. And then baby squirrel went, boing, boing, ah, can't do it, mummy, and then went back. And this carried on for several hours, with the mother squirrel running along, jumping into the tree, and baby not making it. Eventually, baby squirrel did it, sort of clinging on for dear life to the branch which it reached. And then it was off. We never saw it again. Now that was a leap of faith. The baby squirrel needed to make that jump in order to be free. It needed to do it to find food, to find a mate, to live its squirrely life to the full. When it was teetering on the edge of the gutter, it could hardly believe that it was possible. It was a leap of faith, but it was not a blind leap. Its mother was patiently showing it time and time again that it could be done. And this is what had to be done. Kept on encouraging it. Look at John's words, verse 31. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." John, Mary, the disciples, then Thomas, then millions of faithful Christians have made that sort of a leap and found freedom and eternal life. So when we have doubts, let's not hide them away or distort the good news about Jesus to make us immune from doubt. Let's be honest about them. Let's persevere, though, with the people of God, with the church, with this community, being open to belief, still taking risks. And let's receive encouragement from those who've gone before and who are around us, who can teach us how to jump. And let's give that encouragement when we can. And let's wait to rediscover, and we will rediscover, that Jesus knows us better than we know him. He can give us the assurance we need. We can indeed put our trust in him. We're going to have some questions as usual and break into small groups. The questions are a little bit faint on the screen. I hope you'll be able to see them. But really just three questions to pick up on this theme of doubt and faith. Perhaps start by thinking about those around us, non-Christian family and friends, those who think at all about the Christian faith. What do they find hard to believe? You know, where's the sticking point? And then perhaps bring it closer to home. What areas of Christian experience do we have in which we're prone to doubt? You know, is it that God exists at all, or is it something else? What areas, flip side, do you enjoy assurance? And then perhaps think more practically, how could we deal with that? How could we be better prepared to deal with doubt in our own lives or to help others? What practical steps could we take to encourage ourselves and each other? And of course, any questions as well that might crop up off the back of this passage. We'll take no more than 10 minutes. It's 11 minutes to, and that will give us just a couple of minutes around about 5 o'clock to wrap up. You know the rules, no leaders, but somebody I hope will take the initiative if they need to. Okay, guys, let's shall we try and wrap a few things up? Has anybody got any particular thoughts or comments or questions they wanted to share with everybody else? Somebody said, gosh, the questions are hard, to which my response was, Mike set the questions. That's not actually true, I'm afraid. But anyway, how did you get on? Any particular thoughts you wanted to share with the rest of us?
I'm curious as to how many of us have actually asked our non-Christian family and friends what they find hard to believe about Christianity. Yeah. Because I know I've never asked any of them.
Yeah.
So, to answer that question, I could make up a whole load of very reasonable sounding things, but I don't believe I've ever asked anybody.
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask.
It's a good question, isn't it? And we probably suspect that most of our non-Christian family and friends don't think about it that much. And it's a sort of mixture of misconception and incompletely thought through thoughts. And very few have probably got concrete reasons for saying, oh, I looked into this very carefully and I came to the conclusion that it could not be true for this particular reason. I mean, we're not going to get that response, are we? Yeah. Doesn't that connect, though, with the third one as well, in that I've been in situations where, bizarrely, in the corridor, suddenly it's come up. And I'm thinking, hang on, what do I say here? You know, and you fumble around for something that will actually connect to say. And you're not actually very, and you think, goodness me, I could have done better there. I could have said something else. And maybe there's something there about being better prepared. You know, knowing that there will come a point when our best friend loses someone who they love, who's very close to them. What do we say? Perhaps we should think about that now rather than when it happens. I know we don't. I mean, I don't. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Should we pray then and move on? Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to thank you that you are fully trustworthy, and we want to acknowledge that our conviction of that and our certainty of that goes through phases, that at times we're sure and then at times we're not so sure. And we do want to pray that you would meet with us again and renew our faith and strengthen our trust in you and show yourself to us as fully trustworthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.